In 179 AD, two young men, Epipodius and Alexander, were arrested for being Christians. They were brought before the governor of the city, who pled with them to save their lives by worshiping the gods of the city. And so the governor told Epipodius, "Our deities are worshipped by the greater part of the people in the universe and their rulers. We adore them with feasting and mirth, while you adore a crucified man. We, to honor them, launch into pleasures. You, by your faith, are debarred from all that indulges the senses. Our religion enjoins feasting, yours fasting. Ours, the joys of carnal delights, yours, the barren virtue of chastity. Quit your profession of such austerity and enjoy those gratifications which the world affords and which your youthful years demand." And the words of that governor are an excellent illustration of the challenge faced by Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their God was defeated, at least in the eyes of the world, while the gods of the Babylonians were victorious. The Babylonian gods were worshipped by many more people than worshipped Jehovah. The gods of the Babylonians were worshipped by the greatest people in the world. How could the Hebrews imagine their God was the true God in the face of such overwhelming evidence to the contrary? And the book of Daniel reassures the Israelites, God is still in control. And this book teaches the Babylonians, and the events recorded in this book teach the Babylonians, that the God of Israel is truly the Most High God. As we saw last week in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. That dream left him anxious and deeply troubled. So he called his wise men to interpret the dream for him. He required they first tell him the dream and then tell him what his dream meant. They could not tell him his dream, so he threatened them with execution. He promised them reward, but they still could not tell him his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered the execution of all of his wise men in Babylon, even those like Daniel, who were not called to the king to tell him his dream. And when the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard came to Daniel, Daniel was able to gain a reprieve to pray to God to reveal the dream to him. And so God answered Daniel's prayer. In answering Daniel's prayer, he showed his power, knowledge, and goodness to Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in verse 24, we see it says, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." So Daniel is brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar the king asked him to tell him his dream. He says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel's answer frames this issue as a conflict between the God of Daniel and the mysticism of the Babylonians. Daniel says, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So what Daniel says is his wise men cannot reveal dreams. The wise men are powerless. All of their claims to be able to tell the future and reveal hidden things are false. Their claims to be able to interpret the will of the gods are a lie. More importantly, Daniel's answer implies that the gods of the Babylonians are silent. At best, they do not answer the pleas of their worshipers. But unlike the gods of the Babylonians, the God of heaven is not silent. The God of heaven answers prayer. And in verse 30, Daniel says that God revealed the dream there at the very end of the verse, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And right before that, for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king. What Daniel's saying here is that this God's revelation of the dream reveals two things about God. God protects his people, and God knows and makes known the unknown. So Daniel said there in the middle of verse 30 that God revealed the dream for our sakes. Remember, Daniel and his friends were under the sentence of death. And God had revealed the dream to them to protect them from that death. Daniel also says that you may know the thoughts of your heart. That is an astonishing grace on God's part. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And God had determined to communicate to this pagan king. God had given this dream to the man who had stolen vessels from the house of God, brought them back to Babylon, and offered them as offerings to his God in the temple of his God. But despite Nebuchadnezzar's worship of idols, God determined to make himself and his power known to the king. And God did this in this chapter by showing that he alone knows what none else can know. God sees into the hearts and minds of men. God knows the future of the world. God is not a silent, uninvolved God. God is not an ignorant God. God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the realization there is no God like the God of the Hebrews. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verse 31, was about a huge image. It says, he says, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now, this is an incredibly impressive, overwhelmingly impressive image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And the image itself was very unique in its construction. So I know many of you are probably already familiar with this image, but as we read through it, we cannot imagine that the ancient statue makers would have mixed different materials like they were mixed in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. This is a dream image, and it really doesn't have to be completely realistic. So I have a picture for you to make things a little bit easier to follow along today. But he says the head of the image was of gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The thighs, or the trunk of the torso, were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. The feet were made of a mix of iron and clay. And while Nebuchadnezzar watched in his dream, a stone cut out of a quarry without human hands, that just seemingly grew there, hit the feet of the statue and broke them. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue toppled over. The stone crushed the entire figure into powder so fine that the wind blew it all away. The stone then began to grow until it became a huge mountain, which covered the entire world. So it's pretty, as I said, unrealistic, fantastic dream there. And in verse 37, Daniel begins to tell the king the meaning of this dream. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings." Now, let me stop there. There's just a second. Don't let that title worry you. We know the King of Kings is Jesus. However, that title was not used of God in the Old Testament. In fact, we do not find Jesus referred to as the King of Kings until 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, and then twice more in the book of Revelation. And so the title is used in all three times of Jesus in his glory and conquest over the kingdoms of the world. So it's describing him really in very literal sense as the king who rules over all the kings of the world. But Daniel was not blaspheming or misusing a divine name by calling Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings. That title had not yet been applied to God. It simply means that Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king, a ruler over the kings of the world. It was very likely a formal title that was used when addressing the king as just part of honoring whoever was ruling. And Daniel goes on and he emphasizes the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. He stood head and shoulders above the kings of the world. So he says, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar was a ruler of a great kingdom. He had inconceivable power, incredible strength, impressive glory. He ruled over men, beasts, and birds. Nebuchadnezzar ruled more of the world than any man had up to that time. He was the sole ruler of the greatest empire the world had yet known. And Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar great praise. But he couched that praise in very careful terms. Nebuchadnezzar was a great ruler, but he was subject to a greater ruler. Nebuchadnezzar's power was given to him. In verse 37 again, "The God of heaven has given you." Nebuchadnezzar was not a great king because of his personal greatness. He was not a great king because his father had conquered the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king because the God of heaven, Daniel's God, gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. The God of heaven made Nebuchadnezzar ruler over man and beast. And Nebuchadnezzar may have attributed his victories to his god Marduk. But Daniel here denies the king's idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar may have attributed his victories to his own personal skill. But Daniel contradicts the king's pride. "The God of the defeated and captive people of Judea was the one who was really in charge." It was the God of the Bible who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. As Daniel continues to interpret this dream, he reminds Nebuchadnezzar he's not going to rule or live forever. After him is going to come another kingdom. Verse 39, "After you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So after this, after Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar is going to come a next kingdom, inferior. It's not as great in its quality. And after that one is going to come a third kingdom, which is going to be more inferior still. And then there's going to be a fourth kingdom. He says in verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So kingdom four is pictured by a relatively common material. But that material is incredibly strong. And this fourth kingdom conquers and mightily conquers, but it moves on and becomes this fifth part. And it's not a new kingdom. Instead, it begins to be mixed with unstable elements. It says in verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." So what he's describing there is this fourth kingdom that is mixed. It becomes an unstable kingdom. It has both iron and clay in it. And iron and clay will not fuse together in a furnace. They will not mix together in a casting. This end of this fourth kingdom is going to be a weak and a fractured kingdom. There's going to be parts of it that are incredibly strong, but the whole thing is going to be inherently unstable. Now, we already know the first kingdom is Babylon, particularly Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. We know from Daniel 8, I'm not going to turn there today, but we know from Daniel 8 that the second and the third kingdoms are Medo-Persia and then Greece. The only possible option for the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. Interesting, the fourth kingdom, or many scholars believe that the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, continues in its divided state. And certainly it's what happens in this dream, that it remains in its divided state until the stone appears, so that there are many that believe this is a description of the European states or something like that, which even though they're no longer under the rule of a Roman Caesar, they're not one empire at this point, they do continue to be deeply influenced by Roman views and laws. And many think there will be some sort of revival of the Roman Empire in which Europe gathers under the rule of a king. That may or may not be. Whatever the form of that final kingdom will take, the fate of all of those kingdoms is the same. It says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So all kingdoms will be destroyed by the stone. All of them will be replaced, so that in the days of that final kingdom, God himself will set up a kingdom. So that stone which crushes the statue is the kingdom of God. This kingdom will not be set up by the work of men. Remember, it's cut without human hands. The Christians will not bring in the kingdom by their efforts to evangelize or improve the world, but rather the final kingdom will be entirely the work of God. And in establishing his kingdom, God will destroy all other kingdoms, so that one day all the kingdoms of this world and all of their remnants will cease to exist. Instead, God will conquer all of the kingdoms, and then his kingdom will cover the world. It will grow into that great mountain that fills the world, so that the kingdom of God will be universal and it will be eternal. He says there that it shall stand forever. God's kingdom will not be followed by any other kingdom. There's no king or tyrant or coalition that will conquer or even rival the kingdom of God. God's kingdom alone will stand, and will stand forever. And then at the end of verse 45, Daniel ends this by saying, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This dream was God's announcement to Nebuchadnezzar first, but to Daniel and the Jews that first received the book of Daniel, ultimately to us and every believer since then, this is God's announcement of what was going to happen. This is prophecy. And biblical prophecy is God's announcement of what will happen. Prophecy is not the work of men. It's not that somebody studied the stars or investigated the entrails of some animal and figured it out. Prophecy is always the declaration of God. It is direct revelation from God himself to an individual. And in this case, we're talking about prophecy and telling the future of what will happen. God is able to tell us what will occur in the future, not just because he knows all things, but because he decrees the future. In Isaiah 46, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God is able to announce the end of history at the beginning of history because his counsel, or his purposes and plan and will, that will stand. God will do all he desires. So he can tell what will come in the future because he alone decides what will be in the future. And because God alone decides what will be, what God says will happen in the future is absolutely certain. It will happen. And so from this dream and its interpretation, I want to share with us two key truths about God, both evident in this. First, God establishes all the kingdoms of the world. Secondly, God will establish his kingdom on the earth, and his kingdom will never end. Those are the patently obvious, right on the surface points of this dream. God is the one who establishes all the kingdoms of the world. All of them. Now, God's appointment of Nebuchadnezzar was not something unique to Nebuchadnezzar. What scriptures teaches is that God appoints all rulers. So Daniel 1, the book starts with God giving Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jerusalem. Here in chapter 2, we learn God had given Nebuchadnezzar a great kingdom and made him a great king. God had made Nebuchadnezzar that head of gold. We learn also in that dream that it is God who will establish the final kingdom. It is his kingdom which overthrows the kingdoms of the world. In the meantime, God establishes all the kingdoms between Babylon and eternity. God sets up and overthrows kingdoms according to his will. That's why Romans 13 says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Daniel teaches us that it's not just kind of a generic appointment that he wants there to be rulers, but rather that God establishes specific rulers, specific kingdoms for a specific time and a specific purpose. God determines precisely who rules where and for how long. So all the human processes, whether it be elections or a coup or some other means that humans would use to put rulers in power, they are simply God's way of putting in place the rulers he has appointed. Remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel 20 through 24 sets up the theology of this dream. And in that, Daniel says he removes kings and raises up kings. It is God who does that. God is the one who rules over all the kingdoms of the world. Second, God will establish his kingdom on the earth. And the kingdom of God is at the heart of this book. So the entire second half, chapter 7 through 12, focus on God's plan for the future. The book of Daniel ends with the assurance to Daniel and the people of God that they would see the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. The original readers of Daniel were subjugated people. These are the Jews who had lost their kingdom. And God had already promised them a kingdom. They were waiting for that promised kingdom to come, but they seemed far from gaining it. And in fact, the future revealed in this dream is a future in which the promised kingdom was still far off. The Jews would have to wait through the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And then finally, God would establish his kingdom. They would have to wait long for God's kingdom. But the assurance of Daniel is even though the kingdom of God would not come for some time, it would certainly come. God's kingdom will be established. The sovereign God who removes and raises up kings will one day establish his throne on the earth. He will remove all the kings and raise himself up as the only king. The kingdoms of this world are temporary kingdoms, uncertain and unstable kingdoms. the emperors, monarchs, presidents of this world, none of them will rule forever. The sun has set on the British Empire, and it will set on every other kingdom of man. The kingdom of God will never fail. So what do we do now? That's really in the future. We don't know when, how far. Well, certainly, it's not a cause for despair or disappointment. This kingdom of God is our hope. This promise of the kingdom of God is the assurance that the Christian life is worth whatever it costs. The promise of the kingdom of God is the assurance that every wrong will be made right. The promise of the kingdom of God is the assurance that everything is completely under God's control. And so while we are living here waiting for the promise of this kingdom, we must not lose sight of its certainty. It's not here yet. It's not as present to us and not as visible to us as the kingdoms of this world. But we live in this world for a world that we have not yet received. We live by faith, believing, being fully convinced we have a kingdom made by God. And when we live for this eternal kingdom, it does not make us fatalistic and just, well, whatever happens will happen. And it doesn't make us apathetic. I don't care what happens. God's got it all under control. I'm not going to do anything. Recognizing that we are citizens of a certain universal eternal kingdom gives us boldness in this present world. God's coming kingdom gives us boldness to obey God. And that's really the crux of what this comes down to. Boldness to do God's will on this earth. The life of faith which looks for the coming kingdom is a life which will not be persuaded, whether it be promise of punishment or reward, will not be persuaded to disobey God. It will live in obedience to God for that which is hoped for, but not yet seen. And so when we come to specifics, we look at our own nation and we recognize that God establishes all rulers and kingdoms and God will overthrow all rulers and kingdoms to establish His kingdom. We have no need to fear that America is spiraling out of God's control. I do not mean by any mean that I think everything is wonderful and hunky-dory and we have no problems. I don't mean that either. What we mean is what I just said. It is all in God's control. And so you may have some trepidation about the upcoming midterm election. But God has already appointed who will be elected. God has already chosen Michigan's next governor. It's done and settled. Period. We don't have to worry about whether it's in God's control. He has chosen who will control Congress for the next 2 years. So we can go out and we can support candidates. We can cast votes. We can be a part of the political process without fear. And this is where it gets really difficult, we can engage in a political discussion without anger, gossip, name-calling, or any other sinful speech. I don't have to resort to those things. Because the God who rules all of history is already taking care of it. And so I can go out and I can boldly proclaim truth, and I can do so with grace and kindness because I have absolute confidence in the God who rules all of these things. And we can watch and participate in local or national or world events without fear, because we know God is exercising His rule for our benefit. So we saw last week, God is wise and good in His rule of the world. We saw in verse 30 that God exercised His rule of the world for the good of His people to protect Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. He was acting in their good and their best. And God revealed this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, not just for those four men, but for the sake of all believers who would follow. and would read this dream in the pages of Scripture and understand the truths that God is communicating there. God was operating for our benefit, and the world is full of sin and violence. The righteous may suffer at the hands of the wicked. The corrupt and evil ones may wield great power. But we can be absolutely certain that God is in control and that God is doing good for His people in everything that happens. All of it. God is in complete control of all of history. And God is in complete control of your personal history. So when things do not work out how you want, they don't go as you plan, they do not meet your expectations, you can be assured God is still in control. This means when people do not act as we expect or as they should, we do not have to be worried or angry. We do not have to fight and fret and scheme. When someone doesn't follow through on their commitments, when the contractor doesn't do the job the way you told him to do, or when somebody mistreats you, you do not have to fight to make things work out your way. When someone disappoints you or sins against you, you have no need to be sinfully angry. God is in control even of sin, laziness, incompetence, and carelessness. All of the things we see wrong with others in our own hearts, God is in control of that too. And so because God is in complete control of your life, when you have a decision to make, you don't have to work out every detail. You need to do the work. You should do the work to make the best possible decision. Or if there's a problem with an individual, you need to do the work to biblically resolve the problem. But you need to do the work while resting peacefully in the sovereign control of God. Because you can trust God's perfect wisdom and His unfailing goodness.